Let me invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read them. Admittedly, today we're going to look at the first five verses, some of the most utterly glorious, marvelous verses in all of the Bible, especially where we have come from. And of course, these are my favorites because we're looking at them today. Next week, it will be the next verses. But nonetheless, Romans 5, such an incredibly rich, powerful, and wonderful passage. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God that stands forever. Now, these verses, some commentators say, make a shift into the next section where Paul moves from dealing with the just shall live by faith, not the just by faith, but the shall live. But most commentators take this to be, this being chapter 5 from beginning to end, the rounding out of the just are just by faith. We have a righteousness by faith. So the end of this section where he's going to then move into our sanctification starting in chapter 6, I think that's right. And what we've been saying about this section that started back in chapter 3, verse 21, and moves all the way through this chapter, I think, is the second movement that God has now made a way to declare rebels righteous. God has made a way for us who were glory-robbing rebels to be declared justified in his presence. And that's good news because of where we started and the problem that is endemic to all of us by nature, that none of us are righteous, not even one. None of us are seeking to do righteousness. We can't even do it because we have exchanged the glory of God for lesser things. And that's why we are glory-robbing rebels. And now, Paul is going to show us and amplify in this chapter that believers have grounds for great boasting. Though our boasting in the flesh is shut off, we have great grounds to make grand, great declarations and boastings, because our boast is this: we have incredibly glorious results that come to us in our justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see what these are today. And I have probably three people in mind as I'm thinking about this passage and where we're going to be looking at this morning. Because the truth is, all of us, every single one of us, are created to be boasters. I don't know if you know it or not, but my guess is it started when you were real little and somebody said, "My daddy is stronger than your daddy." And you said, "Oh, no, he's not, because my daddy is bigger than your daddy." Or you started, we're boasters by nature. Now, the problem is, is that as glory-robbing rebels, we boast in all the wrong things. So, perhaps there's somebody this morning who's most concerned about the commandments or the laws that you're breaking. You're still boasting about your moral achievement, your morality. And you think the greatest tragedy that could happen to you or has happened this last week is the sin that you committed and the commandments that you broke. And you're doing everything you can to present yourself to boast as a moral achiever. And you think that maybe all you need today is a tune-up to your life. You need some fixings and some renovations. And you need somebody who will help you be able to be better at keeping laws and commandments just to kind of remodel the outside. Or maybe in the same light of this person, you've come to realize, I can't clean myself up. And probably what I need to do is explain away sin, no longer think about guilt and sin. And there's a lot of people who brag about coming to peace, not with their sin, but they don't even call it sin anymore. They're more enlightened. They brag about that. Not realizing that the greatest tragedy is not our sin, but what our sin has disqualified us from: relationship with the glorious, holy, eternal God. And in fact, our sin just exposes that we're disqualified. And in fact, what Paul tells us here and has already told us is that in our sin and in our self justifying boasting, we're actually enemies with the living God. We're not at peace with him. Now, there's another person I have in mind, not just that. I borrow this one. Some of you might get it, and if you do, you'll be thanking him for this person that I have in mind. But I'm thinking also of some people who are searching for treasure. And they're searching for treasure that can only be found in Christ. And they're going around with either little Geigers on the ground or muckrakes, and they're looking for just scraps or pieces of treasure that they can cling to and maybe amass and gather. And they think that if I can just get these little scraps and these little pieces, then I'll be something. Then I'll have peace with God. He'll be impressed at my diligence and my faithfulness and all my scrapping and my putting together. When all the while there's another man, Jesus Christ, who's holding out not scraps and pieces, but a crown of gold and righteousness that is ours. And he's saying, here, I've attained this for you. And we've heard the gospel and we ignore it and we put it away and we think, no. I am consumed with this passion for the treasure that I can amass for myself and I can secure. And we're being satisfied with the crumbs when Jesus holds out the prospect of all the riches of God for us. And every one of us is searching for the treasure. And Christ is saying, here it is. And yet, we're looking for lesser things. Because see, another person I have in mind this morning is somebody who has met Christ. They've received this justification. They have this life. But yet you meet them, and when you meet them, you notice there's something a little bit off in the way that they're dressed. You see, they've got this robe of righteousness, but yet over top of it, they've put back on their grave clothes. And you follow them around and you realize, wait a second, this poor believer is not living the abundance of the privileges of what God has given to him. They're still going back to the graveyard and making their residence in the tomb that they were rescued from and brought out of. And they're not dead any longer. And why are they still wrapped in the grave clothes? And they have kind of the stench of death. And why are they going back to the graveyard and living and residing there? Why are they living so below the level of the privileges that God has given to us in Christ Jesus? And these are the people that I have in mind because, as Sinclair Ferguson put it in a sermon on this passage, he said, you know, the problem with us Christian believers is that we do not really believe the gospel that we believe. And the proof of that is that if we truly believe the gospel that we believed, we wouldn't live the lives that we're now living. We're conscious that we're living under and beneath the level of the privileges, and this is so many people. This wasn't particular to Paul's day. It's not just particular to our day. This is an issue that Paul bountifully, beautifully deals with here in this passage. So much more, this passage is going to show us more and more and more. In fact, I don't know if you noticed it as we were reading through it, but it's almost like Paul puts out in front, here's this, and yet there's also this. And not only that, but also this. And so let's hear how Paul moves us. Remember, he started with the problem that none of us are righteous, not even one. And that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, chapter 1, because we exchange the glory of God for lesser things, counterfeit things. Glory-robbing rebels is who we are. And religious people have done the same, who have attempted to boast in their possession of a righteousness, either through religious relics or religious heritage or religious doings, but yet it doesn't do anything. Because the gospel comes and it silences all boasting of glory-robbing rebels. And then marvelously, you remember, chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested to us. The solution to our problem has come. And it told of the gospel breaking in, Jesus breaking into the reveal at just the right time. Here is the righteousness of God. And he was pointing to himself, and that he secured by dying in our place on our behalf. And then you remember in that same passage, he said, why do we need this? For all have sinned, right? And he didn't say have fallen short of the law of God. And didn't say, and have fallen short of all the treasure that we could have in God. And didn't say, and has fallen short of all the privilege. No, we've fallen short of what? The glory of God. We missed it. We missed the very purpose for which God created us. The very destiny that he has for us, but yet we go looking for lesser things. And after showing us this, he showed that this was God's plan from the very beginning, that who are credited or counted as righteous? The just who live by faith. If that hasn't sunk in, I'm praying that that will sink in as well today. That the just will live by faith in the one who died for us. In our place, condemned he stood, who took our sin so that we might have his righteousness. And then he's going to help us to see how it is and why is it that we can rightly boast well. Now, why do I use that word boast? You might not know this, you might not see it, but notice in your Bibles, we're going to walk through this, and we'll see it this week and next week, but this word boast actually appears 3 times in our passage this morning. The first one happens in chapter 2. It says, we rejoice in hope. That word rejoice actually is boast. We make a boast. We make a declaration in hope. Then you'll notice it also in verse 3. Not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. And then he rounds it out at the very end in verse 11, and he says, more than that, and even more than that, we also boast or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So there's this boast that moves us through this passage, this boasting, so that we can be exactly who God created us to be, people who boast right. It's what Paul said. If anyone's going to boast, let him boast in Jesus Christ. So let's boast about our daddy this morning. Let's boast about the supremacy of our brother, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And let's boast of the power of what the Spirit has poured and just flowed into our lives because of the work and the plan that the Father had from before the foundation of the world for his people. And this reaches all the way back, chapter 2. about those who would boast wrongly, either in their law-keeping or in their ethnicity. He says, no, the gospel's going to shut that down. The gospel doesn't make much of us. It makes much of God, much of Christ, and the work that the Spirit is doing. Now, with this as the backdrop, and with us created to boast and marvel and glory in God, let's see and let's walk through this passage of why it is that we can boast. And I want to do something a little unusual. What I'm going to do this morning as we walk through is I'm going to hit the key words. And you know what the key words are, I think, in this passage? The prepositions. If you read the newsletter, you saw, you know, commas save lives, right? There's a big difference between let's eat grandmom and let's eat grandmom. Grandmom is happy for the little comma there, right? In the same way, prepositions matter, and they bring out the fullness of the theology in this passage. Notice, first reason why we can boast is because, or that, our future is secure because God's wrath is removed. Our future is secure because God's wrath is removed. Now, in verses 1 and 2, there's three promises that we have from God that are borne out rich and deep by prepositions that help us to see, praise be to God. His wrath is removed. My future and even my present are secure in spite of my past. Listen to it. Promise number one. You ready? Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, there's that first preposition. How are we justified? By faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for us. That's all where we've been over the last four chapters. Notice the first promise. We're no longer under wrath and condemnation. We have peace with God. That should elicit more than a That should be a amen. That should be a hallelujah. That should be a are you kidding me? Praise be to God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This is for those people who go all the way back to chapter 1 and realize that wrath that was being poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, that was on top of me. That was mine, because none of us are righteous, and all of us have sinned, and all of us fell short of the glory of God, and all of us were going to be told later, we are by nature enemies with the living God. And there is nothing we can do to stop that war in and of ourselves. There is no hope. And you know why I know that? Because that's what this passage is telling us. Now, what I want us to see is this. Is that some people are looking for peace, but this is way more than just tranquility. Calgon, take me away. That's not what this is talking about. This is, we have not the peace of God, right? That's Philippians 4, 7. We have peace with God. That's completely different. We don't have God's peace. We get that with this. But what he's saying here is this. We have, we obtain, we possess, we have been given and granted peace with God. In other words, the hostility between God and us, the wrath of God and our condemnation is gone in Christ Jesus. The war is over, not because we stopped fighting the war, but because God made a way to declare rebels righteous. That's good news, isn't it? That means we one day will step before the eternal God who will be our judge, and we can know there is no fear in us for that. In other words, like the Puritan said, we're not living for now or retirement, but we're living for great important things: death, judgment, heaven, or hell. That's what we're living for every day. Death, judgment, heaven, or hell. Because all of us are going to die. And when we die, it's not going to matter what we've amassed in this world. In fact, all of us are going to stand before the judge. And in that day, it's not going to matter, hey, were you tranquil when all those circumstances of life came through and the kids just ripped through the house and just tore it all up? And were you just at peace? In that day, you know what's going to matter? Not, do you have the peace of God? That's a byproduct of this. What's going to matter is this: are you at peace with the living God? Are you at peace with Him? And we have peace since we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, because we're trusting that God's righteousness, alien that it is, it's not ours. We didn't produce it. We didn't get it. It was given to us. It has been applied or reckoned to us. Because notice, this peace comes how? It's the infinite mercy of God by what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what people are seeking. This is the treasure that our hearts really are desiring. Not inner tranquility, but peace with God. In fact, verses 10 through 11 are going to tell really the basis for where we're going to be next week. And verses 6 through 11 is that we are enemies by nature with God, and we must be reconciled to Him, and His wrath must be taken away, and there's nothing that we can do to remove it from ourselves. God has to be the one who does it. This is going all the way back. I don't know, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sinned and they fled, they heard the voice of God and they were afraid and they ran away. And God said, "Where are you, Adam?" It wasn't because God didn't know where they were. He knew. He wanted them to recognize that they were off. There was a separation. He knew exactly where they were. And they said, "Well, we recognize, we heard your voice and we saw that we were naked and we ran." And He said, "Who told you you were naked?" Then, of course, all of the unfolding of the curse comes, and to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. And then at the very end, after God clothed them, you remember what happened? He said, "Now we see that man has become like us and knows good and evil. And lest they reach out to the tree of life and live," kind of ends a sentence, and meaning that they stay perpetually in this problem of death, living death. You remember what He did? He graciously, this was an act of His grace, removed them from the garden, and He put up the angels with flaming swords that would guard them. You remember, there was a separation now from life and really from God Himself. And what Paul is saying is this: these flaming angels are gone. We have peace with God because we've reached not to the tree of life and are living in our fallenness, but we've reached to the tree of life, Jesus, who's come and paid our debt so that in Him we might have life. And now we have peace with God. The war is over. How do we see it? Because when Jesus died, what happened? The veil or the curtain was ripped between the outside and the holiest of holy places. And through Christ's death, access was made possible for us to the living God. And so now the call is not, "Lay down your arms, you foolish people who are doing battle. Lay down your arms and be friends with God and come and just decide to be friends with God and make an end to your hostility and your battle." That's not the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is this: lay down your arms because God has removed His wrath through the work that He did through His Son on your behalf. He bore the anguish. He bore the penalty for us, which is why Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a security because the wrath of God has been removed from us. And we have not merely the peace of God. The peace of God comes from this, but we have peace with God. Eric Alexander puts it this way. He says, you know, the truth is this, because both of these are not unimportant. The peace of God is a byproduct of peace with God, but the peace of God is essentially this: how I stand against circumstances and trials and troubles in life. But the peace of God is how I stand in the presence of God at the end of my life when he is my judge. Have I peace with God will be the issue that day. And you know what? You can lose your grip of the peace of God either from fear or from sin, from doing wrong to others. But nothing will never position us to lose our peace with God, because it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who made peace with us, with God. Now that's just the first promise. If that's not good enough, watch this. Paul says, but wait, there's more. You see, the verdict of justification is the verdict that on the last day we will be brought into the presence of the living God, and we will not have a fear of that day. But notice the second promise, verse 2. Through him, or through whom, this Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith, but not just access to any mere little thing, but access by faith into, here's that preposition, into this grace in which we have taken our stand. In other words, we saw and the Spirit moved and we heard the marvelousness of the gospel proclamation and we believed and we took our stand in Christ, and in that moment we were granted access into the grace in which we stood. In other words, there's abiding results of our justification, and it's an entryway into what was previously shut off from us, and now we have access to it, the grace of the living God. I mean, think about it, you know? Go to the Super Bowl and walk up to the door and say, hey, I'd like to see the big game. What's the first thing they're going to say? Where's your what? You guys are so close-minded. They're just going to throw open the doors and just let everybody in, right? No, that's not the way our world works, right? You got to have a ticket if you want to get in. But it's really more than just that ticket image. This is, think more like, well, Kelly might be the best one for us to really get this image. This is like a king has invited you to have an entryway or access into the royal court. Now, why does she know that? Because she formerly was, still is. Oh, yeah. British. Sorry, Kelly, I'm sorry. All right. But you've seen Downton Abbey, so we know all about royalty now, right? No, but here's what has to happen. When you get the invitation, you also have to have somebody who will declare you and announce you into the room and into the presence. Here comes Joyce Rocket. I vouch for her. I stand as her representative to say she has access to this room. Now, why is that so important here? Because one day, Christ is going to be the herald announcing our name into the banquet. Here is my brother, whom I paid the blood price for him or her, my sister, and she has all the access to this bounty of glory. Amen. Do you hear it? We have access, because through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we have stood. And now he provided a way by his blood to grant us an entryway by his grace that we claim by faith. And so notice promise 3, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We boast in, we rejoice in. We're banking all of ourselves in or on the promise of God. We're positioning ourselves to say, no longer is it our glory that we want to be about. Now it's the glory of God that is the key to our lives. Whether we eat or drink, whether we rise or sleep, whatever we do, whatever we do it for the glory of God. We cling and we delight in this. You know why? Because Christ has perfectly displayed this. Because who was Christ? He was the exact image, the likeness of God, the radiant glory of God himself. And he's the image of the one into whom we are being shaped from one degree of glory into a greater, another degree of glory, into the image of Christ. And so, of course, we know this is one of those passages and reasons why we know that biblical hope is not like worldly hope. We rejoice or we boast in hope of the glory of God. You know, what's the difference? Well, worldly hope is kind of like this. Man, I got plans this afternoon. I sure hope it doesn't rain. It may or may not. Or, kids, you put your list together, you got all of your wish list down, you've handed it to mom and dad or whoever, and you're saying, I sure hope that when Christmas Day comes, I get the Red Ryder BB gun. Except you've been told you're going to shoot your eye out, kid, right? And you're hoping above hope that what you might want to have will be yours, and there's no guarantee that it's going to come or not. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a boasting or a confidence that what will be, because it's guaranteed on the promise of the one who's eternal, God himself. In other words, and we boast in the confidence and the certainty that we will see the glory of God in the fullness, and we'll live. And he will be our God, and we will be his people. And we will live with him forever. And you say, well, we shouldn't get that. That's why it's by grace, and it's part of his mercy. But you say, but I'm still struggling in sin. But that's the thing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, so now we can go to war against sin. Now, he's going to pick that up when we get further along in the letter, but now he's just working on the privileges of our position in Christ. And we can boast in Christ because we have an expectedness that what is good and beneficial will be ours. Because our past is undone, our chains are removed, and our hope is secure. Go read 2 Corinthians 3 again later, Ephesians 3 that we read earlier. Go back to the Gospel of John 17. All of these words are played out. Glory, hope, Christ, love, guarantees that God will sanctify and redeem those who are his. Now, if this wasn't enough, Paul says, but wait, there's more. You say, how can there be more than that? There is. Watch this. Not only do we have the hope of our justification securing our future and giving help to us now today because our past is undone. But we can boast, secondly, this morning, because our present troubles make sense because we know that the love of God is deposited in us, that God's love is deposited in us. We can make sense of the difficulty that we go through today because the peace of God sustains us because we know we have the peace with God, right? And so we don't have to scrape and scrap and go about trying to accumulate and get or steal and rob and try to get at whatever means we can something that isn't ours so that we can feel better about ourselves. We have the riches of the treasure of Christ who is ours completely now. And so we have a peace of God because we have peace with God that sustains us and helps us make sense of today, right now. How do we see it? This is verses 3 and 5, and this is where we're going to end this morning. Notice, not only that, he says, verse 3, not only all that other stuff, access and rejoicings and hope and all of that stuff of the grace that is ours, not only that, but we rejoice or boast, what's it say, in our what? Sufferings. In the dark days that we're living, we need this verse. For some of you who are unsettled and uncertain, oh my goodness, all the thousands of permutations and possibilities of what could happen to you today, you need this verse. Now, Paul is not a masochist. He's not saying here, we rejoice about our sufferings or we rejoice going to suffering. Moving toward suffering, that's not his point. In fact, later he'll pray, Father, this thorn in my flesh, take it away. But what was he told? No, my grace is sufficient for you because in your weakness, then you are shown to be strong as my grace works. What he's saying is we rejoice going through our suffering. We don't pray, God, give me more sufferings. We say, God, I praise you because I have peace with you and I know you're with me now in my suffering. So we rejoice in or during sufferings. And sufferings means troubles, distresses, tribulations, or pressures. And why is this? Because we have a unique perspective that suffering and circumstances are no longer the barometer of whether or not we're at peace with God. That's already dealt with and secured. We don't rejoice when things are good because we say, well, God's giving us tranquility, huh? And he's giving me all green lights, and he's pouring money into my bank account, and he's just making all of my life easier and easier and easier. That's not what this is saying. That's not Christianity. He's saying we rejoice not only when things are good, but we rejoice when people should otherwise think we should despair because we know that God is doing something through the dark days and the pressures that he's positioned us in for his glory. So we don't run around when the millennium comes, stockpiling all these goods, stockpiling ammunition, and getting ready to shoot anybody who comes to try to steal from us all of the provisions that we think are going to sustain us through the rest of the days that God gives to us when the world collapses on the year 2000. You remember that? The millennials? Crazies? Not millennials, but those people that just went crazy at the turn. The world's going to collapse. We don't live that way. We're not Chicken Little. When we see a brother in Christ take a bullet in his neck, we don't go into despair thinking, oh my goodness, we're going to get shot. No. We say, this is dark days. We see the reality of evil. And yet, we don't move to despair and chicken littleness. We move to confidence. we are with God and he is with us. And because he's with us, we have the peace of God. And he will sustain us. And he will hold us and keep us. And he's the one who will take us home one day to be with him forever. How do I know this? Because notice what it says. We know this. Listen to this chain. We know that suffering produces or brings about endurance. That word endurance means perseverance or patience or enduring. So suffering does something in us that brings about this perseverance or this patience. Well, I can wait for God because I know he's doing something here. And endurance or this patience produces or brings about proven, born out, exposed character. That's what the Greek word means here. It's something that's put to the test like gold. You melt it down, right? You take the dross off the top through the heat of the process. And finally, what do you have? This pure gold that how does the refiner know it's pure? He looks over and he sees his reflection in the gold. And you know what's happening in these dark days that we're living as the pain and the pressures are coming? God is shaping and he's polishing and he's coming up to us like brass handles and he's molding off and he's taking off all of the outside until he can see his reflection in that handle. And that's what he wants to see in us. And so he's using these difficulties to bring this patience, this endurance, and this character, because the character produces hope. Hope in which we stand for the glory of God. It's bringing about what God has already said he's working in us. Listen, if you're going around trying to remove all the things that are causing pressure so that your life can just be tranquil, or you feel better about yourself by what you're trying to scrap and secure for yourself, and you don't want to feel any of this burden and this pain, you know what? You might be undoing the very work that God's trying to do in you. And I don't know what it might be. It might be a bad marriage. It might be difficulty you have with neighbors or other people, troubles in parenting, a situation where you've chosen lesser things and now you're struggling in the circumstances and you're just trying to get out and just kind of get things back to where it's all nice and level. And no, if you're trying to get out of the difficulty, you might be trying to bypass the very person that God is trying to create you to be through that process. How does this look? One day I was playing frisbee golf with my brother. He lived in this apartment complex, cars everywhere. No, it was townhomes. We're going around chucking these frisbees everywhere. My frisbee is going errant because I'm not very good. My brother was good. Mine flew down right in between two cars. I had to pick it up, and we were going somewhere over here. And so the next thing I did is I took it, and I just wound up and just let it go, and it went phoom, right into this car. Wow! And I thought, oh, because as soon as I saw it, I saw there was a lady sitting in that car. And I did this. At which point my brother said, "Own it." And that was the exact word I needed, because when I dropped, what was I doing? I was trying to avoid the pain of what that moment was going to produce. And when he said, "Own it," I stood up. I went to the woman, and I knocked on her car, and I said, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry. I hit your car. I've looked at it. It was a frisbee. It's plastic. Nothing has happened, I assure you." And she said, "You what?" She didn't even know I had hit her car. But if I had just avoided it, I would have missed out on the character and the hope that God was trying to produce in that moment. He's doing the same thing for you and us every single day. And
This is the way forward.
Because notice what he says, verse 5. And hope does not put us to a humiliation or disappointment. That's what this word shame means, or dishonor. Because why? We know this. God's love has been poured, just liberally poured out and continually abiding over into us. And we've got great amounts of sin. We've talked about this, but it's limited by our finiteness. But God's love is limited by his infiniteness. And this infinite amount of love is poured out into our hearts. How? Through, there's that preposition, or by means of the Holy Spirit who has been or was given to us. When was he given to us? When we were justified by faith, from which we gained peace with God and access to grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope. And not only that, but in our sufferings, knowing that God is doing something through these things. Now, next week, we're going to pick up here and we're going to see there's even more that we can boast about. But this morning, let me just leave you with these three thoughts. The promises I'm talking about today are not yours except by faith. If you think you can get them and scrape toward them in your own workings, stop. Repent. By faith in the work of Jesus Christ, and pray this prayer: God, have mercy on me, a sinner, a glory-robbing rebel who should never have a standing before you, except that your Son made it possible, and I'm coming on his invitation and promise. Come to Christ in faith, repent, and believe, and then be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Second, see the crown of gold that God has for us, and determine today that difficulty will not put us to shame and turn our eyes off of him to other pleasures that we might cling to and other promises. Pray, Lord, help me to understand the marvelousness of your love and grace to me in Christ. And then, when that moment comes, and it's going to, and you're tempted to turn towards seemingly more pleasurable things, the answer will not be look inside. No, we're going to see this next week as we walk forward. Not look inside, but look up and see him there, the one who made an end to all of our sin. Go to war by seeing Christ, who was torn and battered and bruised and beaten for you. And take your shame and your disgrace, and he did all of that so that we might see him and his love on display for us and hear him calling your name at the banquet table in glory as he announces you into the presence of God. Go to war against sin that way. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this so incredibly rich and deep, amazing passage. And now, Father, we come and we just declare, how can it be that you would love us in this kind of way? Father, we come utterly amazed and as your people humbled, because we know that Christ is the one who gets all the credit. And so, Father, help us to leave today boasting in the work that he did for us. Help us to boast in the fact that you have poured out this hope in us that does not put us to shame, because your Spirit has worked in us and is the deposit, the guarantee of your love for us, both now and forever. And, Father, we praise you, because there was no hope. We would never come up with this plan that you have done for us. And so we marvel and we declare, you are a great God. Father, help us to leave this place rejoicing as we go. And help us to live this week in the same confidence and manner. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.